I'm accustomed, and when I got here this morning, we were seated outside here in a fourth grade classroom. And this is a school, I think, on regular days of the week. And in that classroom, all around the walls were maps of ancient Greece, with all of the cities with which most of us have forgotten, mentioned there on the maps. And in the very center of the room, there was a chart. And that chart had the pictures of the classical mythological monsters of the ancient world. There was Medusa with her gorgeous hairdo. There was the Sphinx. There was the Hydra. You remember he cut one of her heads off and a couple more grew in its place. And there was Cyclops with one eye in the middle of the forehead. And as I looked at these pictures of these monsters, I thought, how far removed we are as 20th century people from this craziness that the fourth graders are studying with these mythological monsters. And then I began to think about our Saturday morning cartoons and realized we weren't that far removed from it. One of the things that caught my eye was an artistic portrayal on one of the boards in there of the drama of Ulysses, or of Odysseus. And you remember the story of Ulysses, who after he had gone away on his voyage to fight in the Trojan War, while he had struggled to return safely and encountering all of the disasters that he did along the way, his wife Penelope was constantly being besieged by suitors who wanted to inherit the kingdom of Ulysses. But the myth ends with a great contest in the hall of Odysseus, where all of the suitors are invited to compete for the prize of winning the hand of Penelope in marriage. And all you had to do to win the prize was demonstrate that you had the strength and the ability to bend the bow of Ulysses. And one warrior after another came and pulled and strained and tugged and failed. But unbeknownst to everyone in the kingdom save for the dog of Odysseus, Odysseus had slipped back home safely and now came into the hall dressed in the garb of a mendicant, hiding his recognizable features, and this beggar now comes to the bow and with facility bends it and turns the arrows to the hearts of those who would steal his wife and his kingdom. You remember that story. If you don't remember it from reading Greek mythology, surely you remember Kirk Douglas in his portrayal of it in Hollywood. But as I looked at that again this morning, I thought, in every nation, in every tribe, and among every people, in every age, myths emerge with a similar theme. Who can pull Excalibur from the rock? Who has the ability to stand up and triumph over Apollo Creed? Only Sylvester Stallone can do that. I mean, in every nation, there are these myths of power that suggest only one person has the ability or the capability of accomplishing the impossible mission. Well, I don't believe that the New Testament is a collection of ancient mythology. But in the Apocalypse, the revelation of St. John, we have the relation of a vision that John had in the Spirit. Again, by contemporary standards of imagery, the story comes across as somewhat bizarre. Because what happens in this event is that John is given the singular privilege of being able to see beyond the veil, to look and gaze into the interior chambers of heaven itself. And the style of the early chapters, particularly of this volume of New Testament literature, follows the style of ancient drama. And in this act, in this scene that John describes, he looks into the court of heaven where the heavenly hosts are assembled for a momentous occasion. And the occasion, as we've heard this morning in the reading of the Scripture, is the challenge to open this book that is written on the inside and on the back, and the Scripture tells us was sealed with seven seals. Now, of course, the symbolism of that imagery of being sealed with seven seals means that it's sealed. I mean, it's really sealed. It's sealed in the ultimate form of sealing. Nothing is able to leak out of this thing. Nobody can open it easily without great effort. And now the drama is established with a question, an announcement. John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?'" See the parallel? Who can bend the bow of Ulysses? Now, in the heavenly vision, the question is raised, is there anyone out there who is worthy to step forward, to cut the seals, to lay bare the very secrets of eternity? For this book is a book that belongs to God. And the ultimate answers to the ultimate questions of human existence are hidden and concealed within this volume. And so the drama is set with the question, who is worthy? And then we read in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. Now, let me just stop here for a second and ask, what's the significance of that? All of the universe was canvas. Canvas with perceptive skills more powerful than that which we anticipate in the Hubble telescope. All of the regions of earth, all of the regions of heaven, even the nether regions of hell itself, were explored and examined to see if one person could be found worthy to open this book. As Diogenes searched with his lamp throughout every nook and cranny of ancient Greece, his was an exercise in futility because no one was found worthy to open that book. Now again, let me pause and give a brief parenthesis. We live in an age and a culture that is intoxicated with the question of self-esteem and of self-worth. We want to feel good about ourselves. And the last thing that we want to hear in this day and age is the suggestion that perhaps there is something about which I am unworthy. You don't want to hear somebody come to you and tell you you're not worth much when it comes to this particular exercise. Do you? Just a few weeks ago, the results of an international study in the achievement of educational levels and the mastery of mathematics was announced. And the leading industrial nations and technology nations of the world
were examined in terms of their educational achievement in math. But there was a two-dimensional study here. On the one hand, the students in the various nations were examined and measured in their actual achievement of mastery in the field of mathematics. And yet the second aspect of the test was to reveal how the students felt about their performance. And two very strange things happened. In the first instance, the Japanese students scored the highest on this international test in actual performance in the field of mathematics, but the lowest in their sense of self-worth about their achievement. In other words, the Japanese students who scored the highest felt that they had scored the lowest. They didn't feel good about their performance, even though their performance was the best in the world. Conversely, ladies and gentlemen, students from the United States ranked first in self-esteem. They felt great about their performance on the examination, and you can guess where their actual level of achievement finished in this particular study. Dead last. And so what we've managed to accomplish is to have the ability to feel great about doing poorly. Something wrong with that. And because of that, it seems as if we've been immunized to questions about actual worthiness. But God has decreed that there will come a day where every creature that he has made in his image will stand before him and will be evaluated, not by personal subjectivistic preferences, but by an actual objective standard of his own holiness. And we get a preview of that in this text. And when that standard of actual righteousness is put before us and the question is raised, who is worthy, what are you going to do? If tonight you had to stand before a holy God, before whom you are actually accountable for everything that you do, everything that you think, every relationship that you have, and God judges you and judges me according to worthiness, what's going to happen? Well, John is the only spectator in the theater of his vision. And as he looks at this drama unfolding before him, listen to his response. When he sees that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look onto it, he says this, "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Here John had gotten all excited. He said, "I'm having this vision. I'm going to be able to look into the very book of life. I'm going to see the hidden mysteries of the ages as soon as somebody just comes up and takes those seals off and opens the book. All we need is somebody that's worthy." And when he saw that no one was worthy, he was overcome with disappointment. And we read that he wept greatly. And while he is weeping, we hear this, that one of the elders said to him, "Stop weeping." He had quit crying, John. "For behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. It's like Penelope. Relax. Somebody actually bent the bow. Lancelot, come here. There's Excalibur. Pull it out of the rock. Here comes Rocky. Somebody to take on Apollo Creed. And John's excitement now knows no bounds because the elder announces someone has prevailed. Someone is found in this search who was worthy. Well, who is it? And the elder says, John, it's the Lion of Judah. Now, John was a Jew. And John understood the meaning of that image. To be called the Lion of Judah meant to be the one to whom the kingship of Israel had been promised centuries and centuries before. The scepter shall not depart from Shiloh, from Judah, until Shiloh comes. The scepter, the sign of royalty, is given to the tribe of Judah, to the house of David. And century after century after century, the Jewish people longed for the moment when their king would come and take the fallen booth of David and restore it to power and to splendor. And now, after all of this time, the long-awaited king was going to come out now into the heavenly court in the form of a lion. And John could anticipate it. This magnificent beast would tear out into the middle of the heavenly court and grab the book with his claws. And one sweep of his strong claws will break all the seals, and the book would be opened and the mysteries would be unveiled. And so in breathless anticipation, John looked to the wings to await the appearance of the lion. But here's what he saw. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes. All of these, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And he came, the Lamb came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down in front of the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Sat in the front row during the preliminary part of the worship this morning, and I saw the new styles, the new forms of music that are different from traditional categories of Christian worship. And yet the traditional hymns that we sing in the cathedrals of this land were at one time also avant-garde. They were also adaptations from modern music. Again, to celebrate with music is something that transforms people and goes across every boundary, every geographical line, to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It's an anthropological fact that people celebrate with music. And if we look at the function of songs in the Old Testament, for example, we see that every time God brings about a new victory for his people, that victory is celebrated with the composition of a song. The song of Deborah, the song of Moses, the song of Miriam. When we come to the New Testament and the announcement of the angel Gabriel to the peasant girl in Galilee that she is to be the mother of this child who would redeem his people from their sins, Mary sang a new song called the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. There's the song of Zacharias. There's the song of Elizabeth. There is the song of Anna. There is the song of Simeon in the temple. Throughout the pages of biblical history, every new victory is celebrated with a song. And John now sees into the ultimate future when the moment comes when the book is opened and the truth is revealed. When the Lamb prevails. And he said, and the elders and the angels of the heavenly host sang a new song. Brand new song. Fresh composition. Listen to the lyrics of the song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard every one of them saying this, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, ladies and gentlemen, can you imagine anything more foreign to our contemporary culture than that story? It is a celebration of transcendent victory that focuses on the question of worthiness. This morning, again, as I sat and looked at the decor of the fourth grade classroom, I allowed my memory to go back to my own days in elementary school, and I remembered my fourth grade teacher. Her name was Mrs. McGrew. Everybody has a Mrs. McGrew in their history. Mrs. McGrew was a great woman, a nice woman, but she was very, very strict. And I remember we had this litany that was rehearsed every day. Somebody would put their hand up and say, Mrs. McGrew, can I sharpen my pencil? And Mrs. McGrew would always answer with the same reply. I'm sure you can. But the question is, may you? Do you know people like that? Every time you confuse can and may, they have to correct you. And isn't it crazy that we still haven't learned the difference between ability and permission? Obviously, a fourth grader has the ability to sharpen the pencil, but what that person was asking for was permission. I wonder if they could be allowed. Well, these little words that we try to understand and differentiate, even from fourth grade onwards, are often confused in our minds. Words like can, words like may, and go to the next dimension, words like should, or ought, or must. When I hear people today talk about Christianity, I hear the same kind of litany that Mrs. McGrew had to listen to in the fourth grade. I hear this statement made frequently. I am not a Christian because I don't feel the need for religion. I don't need Jesus. As if religion were something that was one of those optional offerings made by Mother Nature to help those who are looking for some kind of panacea to help them with their personal struggles or uncertainties. Jesus of Nazareth never invited people to come to him so that they could feel better. The God of creation does not offer Jesus to this planet with an invitation bearing the words at the bottom of its embossed printing, RSVP. What this drama is about, ladies and gentlemen, is a mandate from God. And what God is saying to you and to me, which can become incendiary, inflammatory, is that your Creator says to you, I demand that you give honor, glory, dominion, worship, obedience to my Son, because he is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your honor. He is worthy of your obedience. That is to say, Christ has opened that book and has entered into this position of dominion and majesty and glory the old-fashioned way. He earned. That's what it means to be worthy. That he has acquired the merit necessary to stand in the presence of God. My problem and your problem as we stand before God is that we are not worthy. They say every generation, no matter how educated, how sophisticated, has its underlying mythology. And perhaps the most destructive myth in our land is the myth that is entertained by many, that all a person has to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to live a good life, to earn it. Well, there is always, in any myth, a kernel of truth undergirding. And the kernel of truth in that myth is this. It is true that really the only way to get into heaven, the only way to stand before a holy and righteous God, is to earn it. The only way to stand before God is to have the sufficient merit to be worthy of his presence. And so if you want to enter into the presence of God, all you have to do is earn your way there. Or get the merit somewhere. But merit it requires to be in the presence of God. But the message of this drama is simple. That you either stand before God with your own merit, or you stand before God clothed in the merit of Christ. And the point is simple, isn't it? That if God requires worthiness, and if God searches heaven and earth and can find the source of worthiness only in one place, then we need Christ. What could be more foolish than an unworthy human being to say in the presence of God, I don't need Christ. Beloved, you need Christ more than you need water. You need Christ more than you need bread. You need Christ more than you need money. You need Christ more than you need friends. Because the ultimate issue of your existence will focus on the issue of worthiness. And the worth must be found in you or in Him. And if I am honest with myself for 5 seconds, I know there's not enough worthiness in me to pass this test. There's value, yes. God has placed a supreme value on every person in this room. But in terms of merit based upon performance, He sees none of it in us. Because His holiness demands that we be perfect in our obedience to Him, and no one in this room has been perfect. Together we are debtors who can't possibly pay our debt. That's why in this drama we not only need a lion, but we need a lamb who purchases for us our forgiveness before God. I don't know what you place your ultimate value upon. Whether the highest aspiration of your life is directed toward money, to fame, to achievement, to knowledge, or what it is. But whatever it is, to that which you are devoted the highest and the most does not ever equal in worthiness the person of the Son of God. The message of Scripture is that He is worthy of your worship. And when you withhold it from Him, you fail to give Him what He deserves by merit. And that God will not tolerate. God commands that I honor Christ because Christ is intrinsically honorable. He alone is worthy. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures didn't say it once, but they kept on saying, Amen. Amen. Coming from the root amut, which is to say over and over and over again, that's true. It's not just interesting. It's not just beautiful. It's not just provocative. It's truth. And once they acknowledge the truth, the next step is virtually automatic. They fell down and they worship Him. Have you ever done that? I don't know why you're here today. Maybe a friend pestered you like the guy over here in the drama. Maybe it was on your to-do list. Maybe you got tired of sitting on the couch. I don't know. Or maybe it was the providence of God that has brought you to this place in your life and in this city. But what I'd like to ask you to do this morning is to think about the question of what is worthy of your devotion. What is worthy of your ultimate commitment? And I'm going to ask you that before this day is over, that you settle that question in your mind and in your soul. And my prayer, of course, is that if you've never done it before, that before the day is over, you will be on your knees saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive my honor, my blessing, my glory." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that someone has the power and the strength to bend the bow, to remove the sword, and to break the seal of the Book of Life. We know that within ourselves there is only impotence for that task. We pray, Father, that you would jar us to sobriety amidst the confusing clamor of our own age, and give us eyes to see ultimate worth and ultimate truth, that we may give to Christ the honor that is his due. For we ask it in his name. Amen.